Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Let me pray for us as we look at God's Word this morning. Glorious Father, please give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know Jesus better. We pray that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which we've been called, the riches of our glorious inheritance to us, your holy people, and your incomparably great power for us who believe, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him in the heavenly realms far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is invoked not only in the present age but also in the one to come. And we pray that you would bring that incomparably great power to us, to work in us, to bring your kingdom. Jesus, we acknowledge you as the head of our church, this church. That you're here with us, we declare your power. We are your body. And as we draw near, we desire an encounter, Lord, with your holiness in all your glory. And so we ask that you fill us and form us from that same glory. In the name of Jesus, amen. Living as a Christian isn't always easy, and often it can actually be quite hard. Many of us sort of have those highs in our spiritual life. We also have lows in our spiritual life. We have times of excitement where we're excited about what we believe. We have times where we struggle with what we believe and we might doubt or wrestle or fail to understand. We all have times where we're passionate and times where we feel dry. In our passage from last week, Paul used race imagery. He wanted us all to be runners in a race. And as he uses this imagery, some of us probably think, well, physically, yeah, I'm not that fit. I'm not much into running. I don't even like running, as Tim always says to me, but he doesn't. Some of us might say, well, yeah, I'm not fit, but I'm too busy to get the kind of fitness that I need spiritually. And so we never put the work in, or maybe we've just lapsed in things that we used to do that used to keep us fit, but now we're not doing them. Some of us, as we seek to run this race that Paul calls us to, have a limp from the past, something that holds us back, that we feel like we're dragging or we're carrying along, that we've never been able to give over to Jesus fully, or it feels like has never been fully stripped off us. As we seek to run the race, some of us struggle to run when the prize seems so far in the distance. Eternity, it seems a long way away. And so we live for what's closer, what we can grasp, hold on to now with our hands, what's tangible. Some of us struggle because we have obstacles right in front of us and we take one step and it's like we crash into a wall. And so we don't know how to run because we can't see around what stands in front of us as Christians. Sometimes we're not even sure in that race what is the next step? Where is God calling us to take that next step? Paul recognizes that living as a Christian, it's not an easy thing. Paul recognizes that we may not all share the same depth of understanding or even come to the same point of understanding as he's worked through the book of Philippians. Our response might be, as we've looked at the teaching that Paul has given us, well, you know, I'm just not that kind of Christian. I'm not sure, Paul, I'm not sure I'm ready to, or even I'm meant to live up to this standard that you're speaking in God's word. I'm not sure I'm ready. I've got other things that I want to do. It's maybe not the right season for me. Or maybe, you know, Paul, to consider everything rubbish apart from the surpassing worth of Jesus, that's just too hard. I don't know if I can do that. Or that's something I need to do. Yep, I'm gonna add it to my to-do list. I've got a long to-do list, and often we add it to our to-do list, and it just sits there with a bunch of other things that have probably been sitting there, let's be honest, for years. or maybe, hopefully, some of you have gone, wow, God's calling us to join in on the race. I want to be part of that. I want to run. I want to press on with all that I have. Paul calls us along with the Philippians, and he calls us forward, but he doesn't discipline us. He doesn't get out the cane and go, you must go forward. He doesn't push us. He doesn't pick us up by the scruff of our collar and drag us along that race path. Have you noticed how he doesn't berate us? He doesn't say, oh, you're stupid, you should have got it by now, or you're lazy, get up and run. He doesn't say that. He's been encouraging us. He lifts us with encouragement. He starts the letter by just giving thanks for the people. His heart is just so filled with joy for the Philippian community. He's so happy about them. He's so encouraged every time he thinks of them. He calls them to live a life worthy of the gospel, but then he calls them to do so with having the mind of Christ, to imitate Christ. And he says, don't do things with grumbling, but he calls us to shine like stars. Like, he's constantly pushing us up, calling us forward. And he calls us to run for glory, to run the race, to try and grasp the prize, to press into Jesus. He's encouraging us just constantly. In here, he hopes for us to be a people that just look to heaven, that are captured by heaven, that look forward to it. And now, as we read this passage, we just see some of the burden of Paul's heart. He's burdened down as he really considers there's two ways to live, as enemies of the cross of Christ or as servants of Christ. It's really two ways we can live as humans in this world, as enemies of the cross or as servants of Christ. The truth that some would live as enemies of Christ brings tears to Paul's eye. It literally breaks his heart. And it's likely that the tears are being brought to his eyes not by people outside. I mean, that would bring tears to his eyes, but the people inside who call themselves believers but don't live as believers in their action or by what they declare with their mouth. And some who may be seeking to lead the community astray. The truth of what he says applies to all who are not servants of Christ. And so we're just going to reflect a bit in this part of the passage. If you want to open your Bible to Philippians 3, we're looking at verse 18. And I've put together a slide that will hopefully just map out this passage a little bit for you. So he says, "For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." He breaks it down. He talks about destiny. Where, when Jesus has returned, will people end up? He talks about who people or what people worship. Who is their God? He talks about glory. So what do we celebrate? What do we delight in? What brings the joy to our hearts? And he talks about what do we have our minds set on? What consumes our thinking? If our thoughts influence our actions, what is our minds set on? Are they set on godly things or earthly things? And so as he does this, he looks at enemies of the cross and he says, well, those who live as enemies of the cross, really, they live out destruction. Their destiny is destruction. Their end is, when the time of judgment comes, hell is punishment. That's the destiny of those who are enemies of the cross. So what is their God? Their God is their stomach. The easiest way to understand that is desires. When our stomach is empty, we desire to have it filled. So if their God is their stomach, their God is that desire, a fleshly desire for more. So if your desire is for power or wealth or sex, three main sort of things, then our God becomes meeting that desire. And so in a sense, our God is ourselves as we serve the desires within ourselves and live for those things. Enemies of the cross, their glory is their shame. What does he mean by that? He means, what we glory in is desires satisfied. So someone that glories in power, when their desire is satisfied, they glory in achieving power, achieving wealth, conquering. That's what they glory in. And Paul's saying, well, that's what they glory in, but that is actually to their shame because, well, their destiny is destruction. What do enemies of the cross set their mind on? They set their minds on earthly things, things of this world. Their concerns around what's going on, what can I get, what are my needs, how can they be met? A very utilitarian principle, as in, I want this end result in my life. I don't really care about what the things that have to happen to do it. My desire is for that thing, and so I will do what it needs to happen to seek that and get it. On the other hand, we have servants of Christ, and in contrast to people who have minds set on earthly things, servants of Christ have their minds set on heavenly things, their heavenly citizenship. Paul has spoken about how we have a prize in heaven, but we not only have a prize in heaven, we have a place in heaven. We have a home. We as Christians, as we live here, we're a colony of heaven, essentially, an outpost of heaven. We are made for heaven. That's where we're made to end up. And we're also sent from heaven as God has invested his spirit in us. And so wherever we are, we bring a little bit of our heavenly citizenship to that place. So we don't conquer by force, we conquer by love. We live our heavenly citizenship out in a cruciform and a resurrected way. Our glory, what do we glory in? We glory in Jesus, but our glory results in our salvation. Instead of our glory resulting in shame, our glory, if we glory in Jesus, in our relationship with him, in his lordship of the salvation that he offers, our glory will be our salvation. It's our card to citizenship. So who is our God? The Lord Jesus Christ. We're servants of Christ. And what is our destiny? Paul talks about how we will have glorious bodies, how one day our lowly bodies will be transformed to be like his glorious body. So we not only have a home in heaven, but our bodies are being made fit for the home in heaven. We're not destined to some kind of restless wandering as our souls without bodies, but we're actually destined to have bodies that will be transformed into the image of Christ. So we have a body like Christ. Christ, when he was resurrected, his resurrected body, he ate, he talked, he was recognized, he loved. We're destined for that. And Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about how what was sown perishable will become imperishable. What was sown in dishonor with the sin of Adam will be raised in glory. What was sown in weakness will be raised with power. What was sown as natural will be raised spiritual. So we look forward to glorious bodies. So as servants of Christ, we consider these things. We're made for something greater than where we are. We bring something greater to where we are. And we do that together. We're part of the one body, and that's how we're called to see each other, as fellow citizens of heaven who are called to be an outpost of heaven, that heaven may come to the world that we live in. So there's really two ways Paul presents in this passage to live. You can either live as enemies of the cross or as servants of Christ? And we look at that and we go, well, which one brings Jesus the most glory? It's obvious, servants of Christ. There's no glory for Jesus in enemies of the cross. So we need to ask ourselves the question, what does my life most look like? Not perfection, but I'm talking a direction as you run a race fueled by a love for Jesus. Which does our life most look like? I think when you're a servant, you know you're a servant. If you're serving Christ, you know that you're actually laying things down for him. You know you're not doing it perfectly, but there is a sense where you know that you're actually bringing sacrifice into your life to live for him. And my hope is that we'd all say that we're servants, but my heart knows that there's some of us here that have never been a servant, or some of us here that are not in this moment living as a servant, or maybe you are today, but maybe you weren't yesterday. Where are you at? Do your desires rule? Is your mind fixed on earthly things? I think most of us would and should look at this and go, yeah, I could be a better servant. I think that's what Paul wants us to see, to aspire to be. So why would Jesus let us live in a place where, he's the one that is at the end of this passage that has the power to enable him to bring everything under his control. Why would he let us live in this tension where there's a possibility of us living as enemies of the cross? I think that the first thing that comes to my mind is just the gentleness and the patience of the Lord. For him, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. He's so patient with us. And our problem is that we often mistake his patience for consent, or his gentleness with us for consent. It's not. The parable of the sower, I think, helps us to understand a little bit more about why Jesus is just not picked us up by the scruff of the neck and dragged us and beat us as servants. Why it doesn't work that way? He sows his word into us, and his prayer for us is that we would not fall, that we would be fruitful. And so in the parable of the sower, it paints four images. There's the seed that is sown on the path, and that is essentially trampled. It's eaten by birds, and what that represents is the devil who comes and takes away before it's even actually taken root. But then there's the seed that's sown on the rocky ground, and so as the seed seeks to put its root down, it can't go deep. And so as the sun comes up, it withers. And that's about people who receive the message of the good news of Jesus with joy, but then don't go on in it because they haven't dug down deep. Then there's the image of the thorns that grow up around the seed and choke the life from it. I think this is one of the things that happens to us as Christians. And the meaning of it is life's worries, riches and pleasures can overtake us. And so what happens is the plant remains small. It does not mature. Now when the word is sown in good soil, hear what happens. A crop is yielded 100 times more. God, in his infinite wisdom, chose to bless us through his word, through his son, to sow seed in our lives. His desire for us is that we're the 100 times sort of people that bear that kind of fruit. But in his just graciousness and his patience with us, he chose to actually, even though he could take everything under control, submit his power to partner with us in that. He did it in two ways. He gives the church gifts of the Holy Spirit, and he responds to our prayer. See, part of the purpose of the church is we're a body of believers who have been given gifts for the encouragement and the building up of each other. God's gifted each of us to bring his power to each other. God has called us all as heavenly citizens to bring heaven to each other. God has called us all to pray and to see his power come through prayer, and he's chosen to use that as his way of bringing his power and his control and his glory to the church, to the world as a whole. But what happens, I think, in the church is we have a very individual mindset, not remembering that we're actually called to partner not only with him, but to partner with each other. Where we're called to partner with each other and open our lives up to each other to allow the gifts of the Spirit and prayers to be answered so that we may be built up and released to what God's called us to. So our problem in the church is if we never open our lives up to others, if we actually never talk about what's going on in here, or open ourselves to receive prayer, to allow them the gifts that God's given other people to minister in, if we never allow that to happen, then it's likely that we'll never see the kingdom break into our lives with any power. If you never actually allow yourself to be vulnerable before other Christians, it is unlikely that you will see God's kingdom break into your life with any great power. It really, as I reflected on this passage, troubled me that some could live as enemies of the cross of Christ, or even live a life that would risk being an enemy of the cross of Christ. I mean, when I think of enemies of the cross, I think of unbelievers. I think of the people that I know, my family members, my friends, that I desperately want to know Jesus. I know they're clearly living as enemies of the cross. They would say that they're not followers of the cross. That's clear, but it really troubles me that we would risk, as Christians, living as an enemy of the cross without realizing the holiness of God and working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And what does that mean? We realize who we're saved by. And I really struggle with why we would let any uncertainty get between us and salvation. So to help us with this, I want us to remember a little bit about who Jesus is. Remember a little bit about who we are saved by. That if we're to call ourselves servants, who we are serving, but if we're to let ourselves slip back to be enemies, or even if we're just enemies, full stop, who we are an enemy of. Let me read from Revelation 22:13. Jesus says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Jesus is the one who created all things in the beginning. He was the one that was there at the start. He's the one that will always be there. Revelation 4:11, "You're worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they have their being and were created." By your will they were created. Nothing was created apart from God's will. Nothing has its being. Nothing continues to be apart from God's will. Colossians 1:15, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He was the one that was there at the beginning that created everything, that his very breath breathed life into existence. Would you even risk being an enemy of the one that is able to breathe life into existence? The one who holds all things together. I mean, the fragments of our life, we think we're holding them together, but the fragments of our life, that we have anything good in our lives, is because God's sustaining hand holds it together. Jesus is the one who will bring all things to judgment in the end. John 5 says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge." In this passage, we read he's the one who has the power to control all things. He is the one in the end who will exert that power to bring, to transform our lowly bodies into glorious bodies, to bring in the new heavens and the new earth. This is the one we're talking about. If we live as enemies, we're being enemies of the one who is infinitely powerful, who's able to change everything in this world, not just change it, but to make it new, bring in the new heavens and new earth. He's the one who has authority over all the earth. Matthew 28:18, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me," Jesus said. Philippians 2:9, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Will you really want to be in that time where Jesus returns and every knee is made to bow, someone whose knee who's not already bowing? He's the one who has authority over all angels, authorities and powers. 1 Peter 3:22, "Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him." And he's the one who will reign forever and ever and ever. Revelation 1:17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." This is John. He's writing the book of Revelation. He has this revelation from Jesus. He encounters Jesus, and his response to the resurrected, glorious Jesus was to fall at his feet as though dead. That is the glory of Jesus. If you ever encounter the glory of Jesus, you will. That's the only way you will be able to respond. And he says to John, "Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and Hades." He will reign forever and ever and ever and ever. Would you make yourself an enemy of the one who will reign forever? And he died on the cross. He was raised to life, and he sent his Holy Spirit that we may live for our own stomach, that we may glory in ourselves. No, so we might live for him. He died on the cross. He was raised to life. He sent his Spirit so that we may live for the one who reigns forever and ever and ever, and that we may live in relationship with him as servants, as friends, as children, forever. If you can grasp just some of the greatness of Jesus, the holiness, the majesty, even just a mustard seed of the greatness of Jesus, then the possibility of being his enemy should just make you shudder. Knowing the majesty and the power, knowing the glory, knowing that everything will one day be submitted to him, you should shudder at the thought that you might even potentially live as his enemy. And so with a humble reverence before him, seek to serve him as the living Christ. Colossians 1:18 says he's the head of the body, the church. Jesus is the head of this church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The only way we can have peace with the one who created everything, the one who is all-powerful, is by Jesus' blood shed on the cross. It is nothing, there's nothing, nothing we can do. To be in the presence of his glory, it's because of his invitation. So we shouldn't turn that invitation back and even risk living as enemies. But now he's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, but now he's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held in the gospel of Jesus. This is the gospel which I, Paul, am a servant of. He calls himself a servant. That's how he sees his relationship to Jesus. Now, we're presented before Christ, free from every blemish and free from every accusation. But what the accuser's aim would be to do, as we meet here this morning, is to say, oh, you're an enemy of the cross. You're living as an enemy of the cross. That's who you are. You should just, you know, go and live that out. That's your destiny. And as the accuser places that enemy of the cross name on us, we live from that. But actually, if you're reconciled by Jesus, when we come to the time of communion, if you have confessed and brought your heart near to him and you seek to live for him, you're not an enemy of the cross. You're a heavenly citizen set apart. That's the privilege that we're offered. Our pioneer and perfecter was made perfect through suffering. He's tasted death for us all, that we all may have life. And so Paul says to us, all of you who are mature should take such a view of things, the view of Christ that he's been painting through this, the way of living that he's been painting through this. And so when we hear Paul saying that, we should take Paul seriously and go, well, yes, I don't want to live as an enemy of the cross, so I'm going to just study the book of Philippians and I'm going to not put confidence in my flesh. I'm going to have the mind of Christ. I'm going to serve Christ. And so we apply all of our strength to press on in the race of living for Christ. And he says, well, live up to what we have already attained. If you're in Christ, you're already a heavenly citizen. So you don't live as someone that's trying to take hold of being a servant or trying to take hold of being a heavenly citizen. You live as someone that is a heavenly citizen seeking to live out the glory that has been gifted to you in this world. So my prayer for us this morning is that we would be stirred to start running. If we're not running, start running. If we've never run, start the race. You're heading in the right direction. If we've stopped running, find someone else. If we're finding running hard, find someone else to encourage you in the race, because that's how he's called us to be. People, heavenly citizens who encourage each other to look forward to heaven, to be built up together. That's why we do church together. So let me pray for us, and the band's going to come up and we're going to just sing a song in appreciating the holiness of God. Our Lord, you're the one who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, and your power is at work within us. Lord Jesus, the glory is yours, the honor is yours. Please show us the ways in which we have not appreciated your holiness. Show us the ways in which we have lived as enemies. As we come before you in your holiness, Lord, we ask that you give us a deeper a revelation of that, Lord. Show us that we are actually a people in the presence of holiness, not only now but always, and help us, Lord, to know how to live from that. Amen.
Just as we sing this song and come to prepare for communion, please stand. It's got me reflecting on why do we sometimes struggle? Why is it a struggle to be servants of Christ? And I think it's because we forget who He is. Because the more we know Him, the more we get to know Him and His character and who He is, as Randall pointed out, it's just logical. It's just logical. If you know who God is, you know His characteristics, you know where He sits and where He stands and how awesome and merciful and powerful and holy and lovely He is, then you just want to serve Him. So perhaps I feel like some of us have maybe forgotten that or been distracted by the desires of our flesh and by the world. But I would just encourage you, just through this song, as we sing about some of the imagery of who Jesus is and His holiness, that you would allow the Lord just to refocus you and to surrender those things that are holding you from serving Him. Just surrender them to Him and He'll take them so that you can serve Him wholeheartedly. Ask Him to show you who He is if you're struggling to serve Him. So let's sing.